Good morning, everybody. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is where we'll be this morning. Pastor Paul and his family have been on vacation. They were on a cruise to celebrate the adoption of the three littles. Happened a while ago, but they set the cruise up, and so now they're getting to enjoy that time together as a family. He texted me this morning. He's in New York, and they're going to be heading back here soon. But today, I get to share with you a message from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I want us to remember these final reminders that Paul is giving to the church in Thessalonica. Now, with Thanksgiving coming up, how many of you have gotten your shopping done already for the meal, or how many of you are planning to this week, right? And it never really fails that you get the shopping done, you make the list, you prepare, and then you get cooking, and the meal starts, and you've forgotten something, right? Now, in our house, my dad was always the one to volunteer to go out and get whatever was forgotten. He was definitely just trying to get out of the chaos that was happening, right? How many men are like, I'm the errand guy. When the time comes, I'll go and I'll save Thanksgiving, right? And so my mom would make the list, and she'd tell him, we need more butter. We need more brown sugar, we need whatever. And she'd be very specific. The milk has to be whole milk. The mashed potatoes will not work if it's 2%. It has to be whole milk. The brown sugar has to be light brown sugar, or the butter has to be salted. Very specific instructions, and she would tell him. And then she'd write it down, and then she'd give him the list. And then as he's walking out the door, she'd say again, don't forget, you need the whole milk. You need the light brown sugar, you need the salted butter. Very specific instructions to remind him the mission that he's on. Now, Paul here, in this passage, is doing something very similar. The church in Thessalonica was a church that he helped start and minister to on his missionary journey. And very quickly, the church starts to grow, but there's persecution from the Hellenized Jews in the area. And so they come and they forced Paul to flee Thessalonica. And so this very young church that he did not get to spend a lot of time developing is kind of left without the strong leadership that they had. So Paul, he leaves, he's in Athens, and he writes this letter to them to give them reminders of the things that they'd been taught by him. They're facing persecution, and so he writes them encouragement that the Lord is coming, and you can take faith, you can have heart to know that the Lord will come back again. He's given them a reminder to live holy and pure before God. And now, as Paul is concluding this letter, it's like right as he's finishing up, he gives them this rapid-fire series of instructions, once again reminding them of things that they already know, but giving it to them one more time so that they do not forget. What Paul covers here is not new material to the church of Thessalonica. He begins this set of reminders with how to treat others, and then he then goes on to say that you are to stay continual in your communion with God through rejoicing. So how do I commune with others? And then how do I commune with God? What does my relationship look like with others and then with God? And as we, with the Thanksgiving period coming together, we're going to be around our family, right? And some of us have great families, right? And we love them, but There's some turkeys in there, right? There's some people that we might struggle with. And so Paul gives us some very helpful reminders to dealing with the unruly, the feeble-minded, and the weak here. And so in verses 14 and 15, we find Paul giving instruction on how to talk to others. He tells us to warn the unruly, to encourage the comfort, or to comfort the feeble-minded, and then to support the weak. We'll start here in verse 14 as we read it. It says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Paul here lays out three different types of people and three different ways to help these people. Now, before we jump into what each looks like, the unruly, the feeble-minded, and the weak, let's first grab an overarching truth. We're not supposed to treat all people the same way, right? People are going through different circumstances, and people are struggling in different ways, and there's not a one-size-fits-all way to approach people as a Christian. It'd be nice if there was just the one thing to say that fixes all the problems, right? But there's not. People are struggling in different ways, and so we are called as Christians to help them where they're struggling. Each of us can fall into a different lane that would maybe be easier. Some of us, it may be easier to give the hard truth, to warn the unruly, right? It's easier to just be that blunt. This is how it is. You're wrong. Fix it. Others, maybe it's easier to be more comforting, right? You're the encouraging, affirming type. And so it's easier to just be overflowing with the love and support. But Paul's calling us to do both here, to warn and to comfort or to encourage. And so if I have a gentle and encouraging personality, then I may need to focus more on warning those who need the warning, warning the unruly. And if I'm more predisposed to have that hard conversation and to say things bluntly, I may need to learn how to have some gentleness in the way I talk to those that are feeble-minded. This week, we're going to be surrounded by family, by friends. It's going to be a time of great joy, great celebration. But if your family is anything like mine, there's going to be struggles, there's going to be difficulties, there's going to be drama. When everybody gets together, there's just some friction, right? That's what comes with loved ones and with relationships. And so as we minister to our loved ones, let's remember that some need warnings, some need comfort, and some need support. And there's no one-size-fits-all approach to loving them. The first group here, warn the unruly or the obstinate. Now, this word in the Greek is typically used to describe a soldier who would be out of rank. The unruly would be a soldier who knows how to walk in order, but is instead walking out of rank. The unruly person may be someone who's in rebellion. They might be hurt or upset at what God has done in their life or the followers of God has done in their life. And so they decide to reject the commands of God. The person might just be selfish. They know the commands of God that call to self-denial, but instead they choose to live according to their own dreams, their own desires, and they think that their life will be better their way rather than God's way. Now this is false, and we as believers know that the way that God calls us to live is the only way to life and life abundant, and we can try to live our own way, but it's not going to go well. The person might just be running or hiding from the truth. They're trying to ignore their sin and their need to repent and obey. And so instead, they're choosing to ignore God or act as if he doesn't exist. Because I don't want to confront my sin, I'm going to pretend that God doesn't exist. Now, do I know the truth of the gospel? Do I know the way that I'm supposed to live? Yes, but I'm choosing to ignore it. And so the unruly person, there can be multiple reasons, but whatever the reasoning may be, these people have an understanding of the truth of the gospel. They understand their forgiveness. They understand their purpose as Christians to live righteously, but they're choosing to live another way. They're choosing to march out of rank. These unruly people should not be affirmed in the way they're living. They should not be ignored either. You don't just sweep it under the rug and pretend like everything's fine. And you don't affirm them or encourage what they're doing. If we love these people, we're instructed to warn them, to help them. If someone's heading in the wrong direction, you tell them they're heading in the wrong direction. If someone's driving on a road that's about to go off a cliff, you better let them know you're about to run off a cliff, right? We warn the unruly, those marching out of order. We let them know the path that they are on will lead to destruction. They'll not find peace or joy or satisfaction. Instead, they're going to find shame and guilt. They'll hurt themselves. They'll hurt others. We seek to offer this warning not out of this chance to be right or to vindicate ourselves, but instead, we offer this warning with humility and love. With gentleness. We're not looking to be right. We're not looking to win an argument here. We're simply seeking to change their heart for their own sake. Now, offering this warning or calling out sin seems harsh, doesn't it? It can be hard to have that conversation. It seems judgmental, and Christians aren't supposed to be judgmental. Christianity is supposed to be loving, not confrontational, but true love is confrontational. True love calls us to change. What we miss in this idea that love is not confrontational is that love does cause conflict and discomfort and even pain. I mean, the people we love the most, our families, we've got tension with them, right? I mean, if anybody has a tension-free family, that's crazy. Something's wrong there, right? We're missing something. Our families have this conflict. We see this in the world all around us, that sometimes love causes discomfort or pain. When you would get cut as a kid, you get a cut and you run to your mom. Right? And you're like, Mom, I've got a cut. I need help. Make the pain go away. If your mom was like mine, the first thing she would do is she'd grab my arm and she'd look at it and she'd poke it and she's like, does that hurt? Yeah, that hurts. Don't do that, right? And then she'd get the rubbing alcohol, right? And you've got to put the alcohol on to clean the wound. Now that hurt. And when I was young, I didn't understand why my mom would increase my pain, right? Why are you causing more pain to me? There's a wound here. I need you to make it feel better, not worse. But the thing is, the alcohol was needed, right, to clean the wound so that I didn't get an infection or so that the pain or the wound would not get worse. What she knew was that the cut needed to be cleaned or an infection would make it worse. She was willing to confront me and to cause me more pain because she knew it would ultimately allow me to heal and get better. And so as Christians, we believe that following Christ is the only path to peace, joy, and satisfaction in life. And any other path is going to lead to destruction, suffering for myself, for others. And so because we believe this, we must warn those that we love of the path that they're heading down and urge them to repent. We're offering them a warning. Now, we can't force anybody to change. We can offer this warning, but we can't make someone change. Only they can make that decision, but we can be this flashing neon warning sign, shouting at them, you're going the wrong direction, you're running off the cliff, you're heading towards destruction, stop, turn around. And as followers of Christ, we warn the unruly. Some need this warning, right? Next, Paul instructs Christians to comfort the feeble-minded. This is like a complete 180, right? We go from warning and giving that hard truth that people need to hear, the tough love, to now comforting the feeble-minded. Now, the feeble-minded are not those who are weak mentally, per se, but rather those who are worried or timid or discouraged. The church in Thessalonica was facing severe persecution. People from all around in their community were persecuting them. They were facing economic persecution. They were men and women who were killed for the gospel that they believed. And so the fact that they were Christians was creating a lot of pressure from the outside on them. Many are likely going to be discouraged or even grieving for the friends that they've lost or even struggling to face the persecution that they themselves are going through. If there's a time to be discouraged, it would be for the Thessalonians. They're a new church, a bunch of new believers. Paul, the one who helped establish the church and was their teacher, has left. He's not welcome in Thessalonica anymore. And now they have to kind of make this work on their own, and everybody around them is attacking them. Their friends, the ones that they love and are clinging to, are dying, are being put to death. Paul instructs the Thessalonians here to treat the discouraged and the feeble-minded in a different way than the unruly. Where the unruly need warning of their rebellion, the feeble-minded instead need comfort and encouragement. We often don't have to look far to find discouraged or feeble-minded people, do we? We see this discouragement, this timidity, this fear all around us. So many in our world are hurting, grieving, discouraged, and defeated. The world has chewed them up, spit them out. And so we bring them encouragement as Christians. We bring them the love of Christ. And this encouragement, it can look like a reminder of God's promises to them at a time when it's hard to see God or trust that he's moving. Paul, throughout the book of Thessalonians, provides them with the encouragement over and over again that the Lord is going to return. The Thessalonians are facing persecution, but the Lord will return. Salvation is coming. Persecution is happening now, but there's hope for the future. Sometimes that's what we can offer with our encouragement, that there is hope for the future. There's a path past the darkness that you're enduring right now. Our encouragement can be a simple smile or a hug, just to let someone know that they're not alone. Small gestures given with intentionality and care can go a long way. Encouragement can be a gift, big or small, to show that you care. Once again, showing the intentionality that you care and you love another and that you're with them. But encouragement can also be creating time to ask questions, to really hear about the discouraged struggles, letting them share their burdens with another person. In our world today, does not lend itself to stopping our busy schedules and spending time to connect with others. We've always got the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. And then when I'm not super busy, I'm super tired, right? And I've got to rest. And we feel connected to everybody because we have social media and we have technology. And so I know what's happening in everybody's life. I don't need to stop. I don't need to have a conversation with them. I don't need to listen to what's happening. I know they're struggling and I'm praying for them, but I don't need to stop and take the time with them. That's a lie. Because we're so easily connected through technology, we feel that we already know everything going on in others' lives. Many people are downcast and discouraged, yet they have no one to truly turn to, at least not in a substantive way. Substantive? I think that's right. Be a person who creates time, who asks questions, and who shares the burdens of others. Hey, can we go grab lunch? Can we go grab a coffee? I've seen this and this and this in your life. I know that you've got to be struggling with that. How are you processing? Can I help you with anything? Can I be there? Can I just listen? I mean, I'm a very verbal processor, and so a lot of times when I have an issue or when I'm stressed out, I just need to talk. And when I get it all out, I'll start to feel a little better. I'll start to understand what needs to happen. But when it's all inside, I get overwhelmed. Some people just need someone to listen. Encouraging the downcast is pursuing them, reminding them of the love and the joy of Christ. It reminds them that there is a purpose for their pain and their grief and their struggle, and that there is hope on the other side. And then the final group of people that Paul specifically mentions are the weak. Support the weak. Now, Paul is not referring here to physically weak people, but rather the spiritually weak. The spiritually weak would simply be those who are not strong in the faith, right? If you're weak, then you're not strong. You're weak in the faith. And so these people would be easily swayed or easily influenced away from what they believe. They could be ignorant or even unaware about the truths of God. They're young and mature and immature. They just do not know what God's truths are yet. They could be new to the faith. They may still be struggling to live righteously or to obey the commands of God. They want to, but they're just not there yet, right? These are people who are weak and need support. The weak are those who are not yet able to support themselves. Now, salvation is referred to as being born again or as being made into a new creation in Scripture. Then as Christians, we're commanded to grow in our faith. And so the weak that Paul is referring to here would be like babies or children of the faith. The immature. Now, babies can't support themselves. They're too weak. They need the support of mature people. And so these immature believers need mature Christians to walk beside them and support them as they grow. Now, in Christianity, your maturity is not always determined by your age or by how long you've been saved. Likewise, those who have been saved you can be saved for years and still be a baby in your faith if you have not taken the steps to grow stronger. Likewise, those who have been saved for a short time, but they've grasped the truths of God and they're living them out, implementing them in their lives, can be very mature. Spiritual maturity is not based on age or time. But we are called to support those who are weak. This looks like taking an invested interest in their spiritual life, checking in on them. How are you doing? What are you learning? Where are you growing? Where are you struggling? How can I help? Teaching them, being an example of our faith to them, or warning them and encouraging them, just like the unruly or the feeble-minded. This support can be very intensive, but it should come to an end. They should mature out of it, right? Being spiritually weak is not a permanent state. It's a temporary state as we continue to grow. The believer should mature, though their timetable might be a lot slower than we want. As we support them, it's important that we push them to grow. We push them to grow independent in their faith rather than staying dependent upon us. So Paul gives these three independent distinctions, distinct instructions, to warn the unruly, to comfort the feeble-minded, to support the weak. And then he shifts and gives this overarching instruction to all men, to be patient with everyone, to be patient with all men. In our interactions with the unruly, with the feeble-minded, with the weak, patience is necessary. Patience can be described as having a long fuse. And when difficult people or when difficult situations arise, patient people aren't the ones to blow up. One author says patience is one of those virtues that, knowing its virtue, you struggle a lot to put it into practice. You know that it's a good thing, but man, it's hard to put into practice, right? It's easy to get impatient. It's easy to set our expectations when those don't get met. We're upset. As we minister to the unruly, we must be patient when they ignore us or when they respond in anger to our warning. As we encourage the feeble-minded, we must be patient when they just never seem to move past their struggles. We must continue to encourage them even if they were supposed to be better by now. As we support the weak, we must be patient when they make foolish or ignorant or immature decisions, when they trip and fall while learning how to walk in the faith, when they don't grow as fast as we expected. We can be patient with others because God has been abundantly patient with us. Each of us stood as sinners. We rejected God's truth. We stood in condemnation. Yet God offered forgiveness to each of us. He was patient in his judgment. If God were to judge me when I made my first sin, when I first stood condemned by him, I would never have a chance at redemption. God offers this forgiveness to each of us. He's patient. As long as we live, he offers this salvation to each of us. He is patient and long-suffering in his judgment. Even as a follower of Christ, though, there are parts of the Christian walk that have taken me way too long to grasp. They're probably taken you way too long to grasp. Stuff you should have figured out pretty early, and it's just like it doesn't click. I found out that I'm a pretty stubborn person, and God's got to yank me pretty hard and be pretty stinking patient as I follow after him. I take my steps slowly, and that could be frustrating, but yet God still patiently walks beside me every step of the way. He patiently walks beside you every step of the way. He has been so patient with us. And because of that, we can be patient with others. And now as Paul wraps up his reminder on how to treat others, he moves into verse 15 here, and he says, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." Christians are called to respond to others in a different way. We do not return evil with evil, or hate with hate, or hurt with hurt, even when hate would be justifiable, even when the hurt would be justifiable. Am I justified in lashing out against this person who has hurt me? I may be, but that doesn't mean that I should. As a Christian, we're called to instead seek to do good to others, even to those who hate us. Now, when we warn the unruly, we're once again not seeking vindication, not seeking to say, "I told you so." We're seeking their betterment, right? We're doing this to do good unto them, not for our own sakes. When we comfort the feeble-minded, we're seeking their benefit, their comfort, not to simply placate emotions so things are easier to deal with for us, right? We're doing this for the sake of others. When we're supporting the weak, we're seeking to grow their relationship with God. We're not seeking to make mini-me's. As I grow someone, I'm like, "Hey, you want to look just like me." No, I'm not trying to create a bunch of me. I'm trying to help them grow in their relationship with God. As we warn and we encourage and we support, we're doing it with their benefit in mind. We're trying to do good unto them. But the reality is that people hurt us. In our warped and fallen form of judgment, it's natural for us to desire to respond to hurt or to hate or to evil that we receive with hurt and hate and evil towards them. It just seems right. We have a fallen, warped sense of judgment, and we think we can take judgment into our own hands, and that is justifiable. But God says, "Judgment is mine." Yet Paul says to us to follow that which is good, not seeking to render evil for evil, but to follow that which is good. What does he mean by this? Paul means that we are to seek the good of others, the benefit of others, even those who have hurt us. Seeking their good does not always look the same, as we've seen above, right? You treat different people in different ways. When we are hurt or when evil is done against us, you don't simply brush it off as if nothing ever happened. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying just forget about it and go back and get hurt again. No. We don't simply brush it off, but instead we confront the person with love. We confront the person who is responsible. We don't confront them with a desire for vengeance or a desire to win. We're not looking to win here. Instead, we're seeking their good, and we're seeking repentance and reconciliation. Those who have the greatest capability to hurt us are often those we love the most, aren't they? And this time of being around our family can be very, very good because we love our family, but can be very, very difficult when we have family members who have hurt us, and we've got to spend time with them, and we've got to learn how to navigate this. And it's easy to want to return the hate or the hurt that they've given us with hate and hurt. It's justifiable, right, in our warped sense of justice. But God doesn't call us to respond with that hate or with that hurt, but instead to seek their good. We don't blow off what happened, but instead we work through it with grace, and we seek to redeem and reconcile that relationship. A parent, a sibling, a child, a grandparent may have done something terrible, and you may be hurting or even dreading seeing them again for the holidays. Maybe your relationship with them has grown so distant that you won't even see them. You've completely cut yourself off, or they've completely cut themselves off. But we are to follow that which is good. in your relationship with them, in your relationship with others. This does not mean ignoring that hurt. It may mean moving past that hurt to be reconciled. And reconciliation may not be possible. That's a two-way street, right? It means that I offer forgiveness. I bring my side to the table and I forgive them. And I hope that they repent. Or maybe I need to repent and hope that they can forgive. I follow that which is good in my relationship. I seek to bring repentance. I seek to bring reconciliation to our relationship. And then I ask for forgiveness for my own hate, hurt, or my own evil. And I forgive them for their hate, hurt, and evil. Paul then shifts. He's explained this relationship with others, right? How do I live with others? How do I support the weak? How do I encourage the feeble-minded? How do I warn the unruly? And then he gives them reminders of their relationship with God himself. And all three of the reminders that we go through today echo this common theme of continual communion and worship with God, that we are to rejoice evermore. That's an unending command. We are to pray without ceasing. Once again, an unending command. And in all things, we are to give thanks. Once again, an unending command that no matter what is happening in my life, no matter where I'm at or what is going on, I can rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in all things give thanks. These three perpetual commands. Forevermore, we have reason to rejoice in our Savior. At all times, we can boldly enter his presence and communicate with him through prayer. And then in all things, we can find reason to thank God because he has created us for a purpose, redeemed us from our sins, and given us a future hope in him. There's no scenario that you or I can be placed in where we cannot rejoice, give thanks, or pray. Rejoicing evermore would be celebrating the work that Christ has done in my life and in others' lives. I was dead in my sins. You were dead in your sins. We were stuck chasing the next big thing that we thought would make us happy, but ultimately left empty. We worshiped people, institutions, or ideals with the hope that we could get a sense of purpose or belonging that would last, but everything falls short, right? There's no reason to rejoice without a good God because everything falls short. I stood before God. I stood before him condemned. You stood before God, condemned in our sin for the wrong that we had done, the sins and hate that we had thought, felt, and acted on. And nothing that we could do could ever make up for the sin that we stood in. But then Jesus Christ came. He saved us, right? And we turned to Jesus. We believe that he lived a perfect life, that he loved us, and that he died on the cross to save us. We believe that through his death and then his resurrection 3 days later, our relationship with the Father could be restored. We could be forgiven and we could enter the presence of God restored in our God-given purpose. This is why we rejoice, because we've been redeemed. Because even when my health fails, even when my finances are terrible, when my family is falling apart, even when I'm abandoned by my friends, when any struggle comes, I still have assurance that I've been saved by God, that he will never leave me, and that I have a hope for an eternity made perfect with him. My rejoicing is not based on what is happening in the here and now, but upon what Jesus has done and what he has promised to do. To rejoice forevermore means to live in a joyful outlook. Rejoice. Be joyful, a joyful outlook on life, that in all things I can acknowledge my salvation, in all things I can acknowledge my future hope, and I can continue to celebrate. Rejoicing does not remove the reality that struggles still persist. Remember, the Thessalonians, who Paul is reminding this of, are going through persecution. Their friends are being killed for their belief, and Paul is telling them to rejoice forevermore. It does not remove the struggles that are persisting, but it does allow us to place those struggles into the correct perspective. He's not giving this instruction out of a naive thought for himself or a naivety of his other believers. Paul himself has been hunted, imprisoned, beaten, and ridiculed for his faith. The Thessalonian church is going through this persecution, yet Paul tells them to continue to rejoice because our rejoicing is not dependent upon our present circumstances. It's fully focused upon who Christ is and what he has done to save us and his promise to return again. The second instruction in our communion with God, this perpetual communion, is to pray without ceasing. Now, to pray without ceasing is to live in continual acknowledgement of the presence of God, but then also to live in continual communication with God. Prayer is communicating with God, and so to pray without ceasing means I acknowledge that God is with me at all times. I acknowledge his presence in my life at all times, and then I communicate with him. It's like bringing him into every conversation I'm a part of, bringing him into every conversation I'm a part of in my own mind where I'm talking to myself. Do that a lot, right? How many of you guys have conversations with yourselves? Nobody's raising their hand. It's just me. Okay, we got a couple. And God is a part of that. We can pray without ceasing because God is always with us. This command, in its simplest form, is simply acknowledge the presence of God in my life. To pray, to communicate with God, to pray without ceasing would be to live in a way that acknowledges God is always with me, right? I know he's always there. When I'm on my way to work and I'm thinking about my day, God is right there with me. When I'm in church singing and listening to the message, God is right there with me. When I'm with my family enjoying our time together or dealing with the craziness, God is right there with me. When tensions are running high, when my patience is running thin, God is still there. When I'm all by myself and I'm lonely or disappointed, God is still there. When I don't feel loved or desired by the people around me, God is still there. God is still caring for you, and he is still wanting to grow in relationship with you. But this prayer is not just an acknowledgement of God's presence and his care for us. It's this intentional communication with God. When I'm on my way to work, it's not just that God is there, but I can ask him to help me get through the difficult parts of my day. I can thank him for what he's already done in my morning. When I'm in church singing and listening to the message, I'm not just acknowledging that God is present, but I'm directing my words and my thoughts towards him. I'm meditating on his truth in his presence and reflecting on my own life and the changes that I need to make. When tensions are running high, I can still thank God for the people that he's put in my life, and I can ask him for strength and for patience. I can ask him to bring peace, to seek guidance for the words that I speak, and then when I'm all alone, when I'm disappointed, I can pour out my grief to God. I can communicate, and then I can rest in the love of a God who will never leave me. He's not always there. It's not just that he's always there, but it's that we can always communicate with him. And then finally, Paul says that we give thanks in all things. Here in verse number 18, it says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." We give thanks for everything. And so often, we get so fixated on what we want and what we need. We're chasing that next thing. The American dream is always continue improving your life, to build it better, to build more, to continue to go and go and go and pursue and break the next barrier. Keep pushing forward and getting better and better stuff, experiences, whatever. We spoke about this with the teens on Wednesday about how when you're in middle school, you just want to get into high school. And then when you're in high school, you just can't wait to get to college. And then when you get to college, it's not like you're just happy that you're in college and you're satisfied. No, you want to get into your career. And then when you get into your career, it's just, I want the next thing. I want the vacation. I want the raise. I want my retirement. The next, the next, the next, the next. And we just keep chasing and we keep desiring and we forget to stop and give thanks for what we have. This time of year is carved out specifically for that, right? To pause, to give thanks for what is happening in our life. There's always this next thing that we can chase, and it will never end. But thankfulness is switching our perspective. Instead of looking ahead to what is next, we look back at what we have. We look at what God has done, and we find contentment and gratitude where we're at. Thankfulness turns our covetousness to contentment. Instead of desiring more and more, we're able to find satisfaction in the blessings that we've been given. Now, this doesn't mean I should necessarily be thankful for suffering or for pain in my life, but I can be thankful that God will use that suffering for his glory and for my good. The fact that bad things happen does not take away the fact that good gifts from God still deserve thanks. And the bad things that happen in our lives can often bring forward growth and blessings that never would have been recognized if the thing or if the struggling had never happened. It doesn't lessen the pain of our terrible instances, but it does illuminate the fact that God can use even our pain for his good. So the challenge with thankfulness then is not to determine what is worth giving thanks for, because we can give thanks in everything. The challenge then would be recognizing the blessings that we miss and then finding reasons to be thankful for the suffering or the struggles in our life. First, we recognize the blessings what we miss. When I'm entitled to something, I lose gratitude for it. When I feel like I've earned it or I deserve it, I'm no longer really thankful for it because it's mine. Like, I did it. I don't need to be thankful. I've earned this. But when I recognize my own unworthiness, when I recognize that I really don't deserve all that I've been given, I can then give thanks to God for how he's blessed me. Or when I'm so focused on what's coming next or what I need more, then I miss what I've already received. When we stop worrying about what comes next, when we look at God and we look at where he's brought us, we quickly find reason to praise. I mean, just last night, I was with my family, and my mom started flipping through a book or journal she'd written when she was pregnant with me, her first child. And in the journal, she wrote that she would love to be a stay-at-home mom. That was like a dream of hers. She'd worked as a nurse, and she was like, I want to be a stay-at-home mom. And then when she read it, she said, huh, I didn't even remember writing this. I didn't even remember that I wanted that. But God's blessed me. He's answered that prayer, and I've been living out this dream for years now. And she was able to look back and give thanks because she desired something so much years ago, and just now she stopped, and she was able to look back and thank God for what he had done in her life. We take time, we pause, and we recognize the blessings that God has given us. And then seeking reasons to be thankful for the suffering in our lives. Has this difficulty brought me closer to God and his people? Or has this difficulty revealed a new truth or deepened an old truth about God? Has this difficulty or this struggle equipped me to minister to others in a new way? Or has this difficulty allowed me to be a testimony of faithfulness to others? Right? The fact that the suffering, that the struggle happens is hard, right? It's hard to go through suffering. What we find is that it equips us, it changes us, and it matures us to follow after God. Our struggles can bring us closer to God. It can bring us closer to his people. It can reveal new truths and old truths about God in a new way. It can equip us to minister and to help others in a way that we never thought we would be able to. And it can allow us to be a testimony of faithfulness to the people around us. We may be struggling, but the people around us can see that, and they can grow through our testimony. So Paul's list of reminders here to the Thessalonian church reminds us of important truths, that as long as we're on this earth, we will have relationships with the fallen people of the earth. So let's care for those around us. Let's warn the unruly. Let's comfort the feeble-minded. Let's support the weak. Be patient with all people, knowing that God was patient with us. Seek repentance and reconciliation for those who have hurt us, rather than revenge or vindication. And then, as we focus on our relationship with God, let us recognize that God is always with us. And because he is always with us, let's remain in continual communion with God. Let's rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Why? Because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. Today, as we prepare to enter a time of reflection, the music begins to play. I want to invite you to pray intentionally for the people around you. How can God use you to warn, comfort, and support those you love? How can you grow in patience for all men? Is there anyone in your life who has hurt you? How can you seek their good? Then, I want to ask you to reflect on your relationship with God. Are you letting the struggles of this world keep you from rejoicing in what God has done? Are you continually acknowledging the presence of God in your life and responding in prayer? Are you seeking ways to be thankful for all things, even the difficult things in your life? Today, if you're here and you're listening to this message and you aren't sure if you've been saved or if you have a relationship with God, I want to encourage you to have a conversation today with us about that. There's going to be people in the lobby that would love to talk with you about Jesus Christ and what he has done and how he has saved and redeemed us, the joy and the peace that we can live in as Christians. I'll also be up front if you want to talk with me or pray with me. But I'd ask you, please don't wait. Ask that question today. Let's pray, and then we'll enter a time of reflection.